Now we come this evening in our study of Numbers to this great chapter, the 17th chapter, which tells the story of Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and produced fruit in one night. And the problem that is being dealt with here in chapter 17 of Numbers is this. Where does authority lie in the work of God? And that's a question of permanent interest. Where would you say authority lay in the Church of Christ tonight? Where is the authority in the pulpit? Where is their authority in prayer? Where is their authority in the preaching of the word? Where will you find moral and spiritual authority in the Church of God and in the work of Christ? Now, of course, it would be very easy to tell where you do not always find authority. For example, authority does not always lie in great oratory, because some of the greatest pulpit orators have been very barren and fruitless in Christian things. To be a great orator does not necessarily confer upon a man moral and spiritual authority. Nor does authority lie in the possession of great gifts. For there are greatly gifted men in the pulpits, and they are not always the greatest fruit bearers for Christ. Nor does authority always lie in the ability to organize the Lord's work. I know men who have great organizational ability in the church, and it is often said of them that they organize the Holy Ghost out of Christian service. Where would you say that authority lies in the work of Christ? And that's the problem in Numbers 17. In fact, it is the problem in the previous chapter, Numbers 16. And we read there last Lord's Day evening of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against Moses and Aaron. You may recall that these three men with their companies came to Moses and Aaron, and as they came as a united front. And at first sight, it seemed to be three men with one cause, one complaint, one army. But Moses, with a spirit of discernment, saw through that facade, that appearance of things, and he separated the rising of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram into its different constituents. This was not one rebellion. It was two rebellions. First of all, you had Korah and the Levites. And they set themselves against Aaron. Because although Korah and Levites were descended from Levi, they were not part of the priesthood, because the priesthood was committed to the house of Aaron. And the simple truth of the matter is that Korah and the Levites didn't want to be Levites. They did not want to be the servants of the servants of God. They wanted to be the priests. Moses separated that out. And that was a rebellion against spiritual authority. And in the case of the other two, Dathan and Abiram, We're told at the start of Numbers chapter 16 that these men belonged to the house of Reuben. And since they belonged to the tribe of Reuben, they would have in their hearts a grudge against God and a grudge against Moses, because Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. And Reuben, strictly speaking, inherited the rights and the privileges of the firstborn son. But because of his sin, his rights and his privileges were taken away from him, and they were given to the tribe of Judah, which is why Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, when he should have been born of the house of Reuben, who was the firstborn. And so Dathan and Abiram had a grudge against Moses and his political power. And Moses sifted out that strand in the rebellion. And the question, of course, arises, what would have happened if these three men had had their way? What do you think would have happened to the nation of God if Korah and the Levites and Dathan and Abiram and the Reubenites had all had their way? Do you think that Korah and the Levites would have done well in the priesthood? Do you think Dathan and Abiram would have been able to run the nation politically? You see, one of the things that ministers have to guard against is listening to too many people telling you how to run the church. It's not easy running a church, because you have to hold together opposites. You've got to hold together sometimes Christians who are at polar extremities from each other. And sometimes, you know, not that my mind isn't close to suggestions, but people are always making suggestions, and one wonders what would happen to the work of Christ if one listened to all the suggestions. I hear voices saying, well, what we need now is more of X and less of Y. Well, if I listened to that and had more of X and less of Y, I can guarantee that in another few months, another group would come along saying, oh no, that's not the way to do it. What we need is less of A, more of B, and none of C. And so we would go over to less of A, more of B, none of C. And in another few months, another group would come along saying, oh no, that's not the way to run the work of Christ. That's not the way to run the church. What we need is this and that or that. No more of that and more of this and less of that. You see, that's a recipe for disaster in the work of Christ. It is a recipe for chaos in the work of God. And I have known good Christian evangelical men who have made shipwreck of their ministries because they went through life listening to everybody. And some of them accomplished little. And some of them compromised the gospel. That's the problem in chapter 16. Three voices. And what Moses and Aaron did was this. They listened to the voice of God. They listened to God's verdicts and God's opinions and God's judgments. And God said, Aaron, the priesthood is yours, and that's the way I want it. Moses, the statesmanship is yours, And that's the way I want it. And that was what made Korah and Dathan and Abiram wrong. Not that God is unreasonable, but that God had spoken. So where does authority lie in the work of God? And this is at the heart of chapter 17, which is a continuation of that story. And it's the great story of Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and fruited in one night. And this whole tremendous story is a parable of Christian truth, because it points away from itself to something that lies at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the story. The 12 tribes came along, and their 12 rods were planted overnight. And the ruling of God in verse 5 was this: the rod of the man whom I choose shall sprout. And that was the end of the question of authority. The rod of the man whom I choose shall sprout. And when Aaron's rod in the morning was discovered sticking the earth with buds and blossoms and almonds, God was saying, this is what I want. This is what I'm looking for. Here is where authority lies. Life out of death and resurrection out of inertia. And the fascinating and the instructing thing is this, that this theme of life out of death, dying to rise, dying to bring forth buds and blossoms and fruit for Christ, is a theme that runs right through the Bible. It's almost as if this was a motif that God had planted in the world to remind us that this is what he's looking for. And this is what he's trying to say. It's, if I can use this kind of language, it's like a genetic code in the universe. It's like a divine secret planted at the heart of all things, at the heart of the universe, at the heart of history, at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the church's real life. This genetic code has been planted. And God is saying, now, this is what it's about. Now, Paul summarizes up this great message of death and resurrection in Romans 6 and Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. You know these words where he says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now that's Aaron's rod, expressed in theological terms. If you die with Christ, you rise with Christ. Buds, blossom, and fruit. And that is what God is looking for. I'd like you to look with me this evening at four of the places where this motif is planted by God. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of the universe. And you find it there. And you find it in the verses which deal with the creation of vegetation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. And God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees, and watch these words, bearing fruit in which is their seed. See that? Bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. You see, whenever you plant a potato, you proclaim this principle that God has planted at the heart of creation. Whenever you plant an apple seed or an avocado, if you've been daring, or an orange seed, you proclaim this principle. Fruit with the life in the seed. But before you get the fruit, the seed must die. And until the seed dies, it's useless. Two packets of parsley seed, and they're out of date. They were stuck in a gardening book, and I found them this week. I have no idea if they'll grow, but in their present condition, they're useless. You couldn't put that in a stew. It's tasteless. It would be gritty. God made these seeds to die, and they're useless until they die. You're welcome to have them. You care to try. They're 2 years out of date. Have you ever walked past the manse? That great big cypress tree outside the front door. There's something wrong with its genetic code. I bought it from Howden's as a miniature cypress, and it has now reached the bedrooms. And I looked at it yesterday. It's covered with hundreds of cones. Tiny, tiny cones. And if you break up the cones, inside the cones, there are thousands of seeds. There are thousands of potential trees on my doorstep. But they're no use until they fall and die. Like Aaron's rod, the dry, dead stick that took root and produced buds, blossom, fruit in one night. This is a motif at the heart of God's creation. Secondly, it lies at the heart of incarnation. Philippians chapter 2. This is sometimes called the kenosis passage, because it contains the Greek word ekenosin, which means emptied. Christ emptied himself. In Philippians chapter 2, and we read from verse 5. It's the self-emptying of Christ. It's Jesus dying and coming down to the word therefore at the start of verse 9. And that's the bottom of the V for victory. Therefore. From verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, morphe, the Greek word morphe, from which we get the English word morphology, shape. He was in the shape of God. Did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, to held on to. You see, he could have held on to his Godhead and his majesty, but he didn't. He threw it away. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. Ekenozen, kenosis. He often wondered what goes on in the robing rooms of the House of Lords at the state opening of Parliament. When the Queen goes in one side with that lovely white ivory dress she wears, and then she comes out the other door in all her majesty, and then at the end of the opening of Parliament, she goes in the door, takes off all the robes, and comes out again in the white dress. Christ stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty. He took off his crown and his robes, and he came down. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, or as the Greek says, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. That's a reference to Adam, you know. Christ is the second Adam. Adam had the likeness of God. Being born in the likeness of man, one of us, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, down to the point of dying, even death on a cross, which was a curse. And therefore, here's the upward motif. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the human name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's the God-man now. He's transformed now in heaven and on earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. C.S. Lewis, in his passage on this death and resurrection in the incarnation, speaks of a pearl diver standing in the sunshine on the bow of the ship, and he strips himself off and goes down into the water, down into the darkness, down into the ooze, down to the mud and the muck and the filth of our humanity. Paul says that Christ took upon himself our flesh of sin, and he did it without becoming a sinner. That genius. He took our flesh of sin without becoming a sinner. Down to the muck, down to the mud, to find the pearl that was you. It's a motif at the heart of Christ's incarnation. Colossians 2, it's a motif at the heart of conversion. You cannot really be converted until this has happened to you. Colossians chapter 3, I beg your pardon. And the Colossians, we read in the first two chapters, are very concerned about their spiritual superiority. They had been touched by one of the early heresies of the church called Gnosticism, which was a form of spiritual pride. And this is Paul putting their spiritual pride into its proper place. Colossians 3 and 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, buds, blossom and fruit, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, of course, the question is begged there in verse 1. How can you be raised until you've died? Only corpses can rise from the dead. Look at verse 3. For you have died 2,000 years ago. That's what happened when Jesus died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You know, sometimes Christian scholars argue as to whether our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is actual or potential. Is it true or is it only a dream? Is it real? Did you really die with Jesus 2,000 years ago and rise with Jesus 2,000 years ago? Or is it only a possibility? Well, it's both. Verse 3 says, you have died. That's the actual. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now here's the potential. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and you have put on the new nature. That's the actual, which is gradually being renewed. That's the potential, in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You know, I've always thought it very, very strange that Christians in fellowship together will speak about the elementary things of the gospel, like conversion, the need to be born again, the substitutionary death of Christ, the atonement in Christ's blood, our being reconciled to God. The New Testament calls these the elementary things of Christ, the first principles of the gospel of Christ. It has always struck me as strange that Christians will have fellowship on that level, but you very rarely hear Christians speaking about their union with Christ in his death and his rising. Is that more hard to understand than conversion and atonement? Which is easier to say? Jesus died for me, or I died with Jesus? Which is the harder to say? They're both worlds of mystery. The elementary things of the gospel are deep, deep, deep things. But they are no deeper than the fact that 2,000 years ago you died with Christ and lay in the grave with him and rose from the dead with him, and you are now seated at the right hand of God with him. That's what the Bible says. That's the genetic code at the heart of conversion. Jesus died for me, and I died with Jesus. A dead stick, and in one night, buds blossom fruit. At the heart of conversion, and lastly, at the heart of worship and approach to God, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. And the writer to the Hebrews is describing the Old Testament worship set up. Hebrews 9 and 1. He says, now even the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, had regulations for worship. God had to be approached in a certain way. And it had an earthly sanctuary. And that's the tabernacle. For a tabernacle was prepared. The outer one, and he's now into the holy place. The holy place in which were, do you remember the children's addresses recently? The golden lampstand, and the table of incense, and the bread of the presence. And it's called the holy place. And beyond that, there was the holiest place of all. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box with a lid. And the lid was called the mercy seat, covered on all sides with gold, and if you lifted the lid, this is what you saw. It contained a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, that's the law of God. And above it all were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which was the lid on the top. And then he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, although it's obvious that he wanted to, and that he could have gone on to speak of these things in detail. You see, it was down on the ark that the Shekinah glory of God came. And when Israel was ready for worship, and when God was ready to be worshipped, the glory came down on the ark. And God was saying, it's in here. This is what I'm looking for. This is what I stand for. The genetic code, the motif, it's in here. And Christian scholars have always agreed that the secret of the Ark's message is communion with Christ. The tablets of the law, communion with Christ in His Word. The pot of manna, communion with Christ, the bread of life. And Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and fruited. Communion with Christ in His death and resurrection. That's the message of Aaron's rod. That's where the authority lies. The message of 17, chapter 17. These men challenging Moses and Aaron, wanting to be kings, wanting to be lords, wanting to be bosses and rulers and chiefs. God says, The man whom I shall choose is the man whose rod is dead stick, roots. It comes to life. It's where the authority lies. Have you got this message yet in the Christian life? You cannot be a fruitful Christian without it. You can do nothing for Christ without this. Have you died? Have you died yet to your old nature and your old failings and your old ways? Have you died to your religion? Some people need to die to their religion before they can be of any use to Christ. If you die to your tempers, your tantrums, your moods, have you died to your eccentricities? I spoke to a minister recently, and he was lamenting about a young chap in his congregation. He said, you know, he's a lovely fellow, and he's a good Christian. I don't question that, but he's too eccentric to be of any use to Christ. Because as soon as he starts speaking to people about Christ, they're taken up with his eccentricities rather than with Christ. And they're distracted from Christ by his oddities. Have you died to your love of pleasure? Your love of ease? Your love of comforts? Your love of self? The man I choose is the man who dies to rise. For if you die, you must rise. As night follows day, you must rise. The scripture says so. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.